Hi, my name is Brian Higbee, and I would like to welcome you to the City Church Podcast. It is our hope that this podcast will not only bless you, but cause the kingdom of God to grow within you and the world around you. Come on, let's listen in.
Good morning, church. Right there. No, I'll get this one now. I forgot I had to squint to see you. How are you? All right, so he said this is part one, so I guess it has to be part one. What I love about your church, well, a couple things. One is you're always expectant. When you've had a long walk together, being expectant is, that means you believe that things are new every morning. People don't stay expectant when they've been on a long walk together. And that you are. See, because one thing we know God works. And then suddenly he works. We know we labor, and then suddenly, oh, the fruit of our labor. And all through the history that God has with his people in the Bible and outside of the Bible is this pattern of living in plenty and in lack. And learning how to abound in every circumstance. So that you're expectant is wonderful. Second thing that I know about you guys is that you've always been. My always with you guys is what, since 21? Yeah. But always for me means that you guys have been a haven for me in all sorts of circumstances. And I'm grateful for that. And I'm grateful for that, especially this morning. And Kevin's prophesying over my life this morning as he's worshiping. And he kind of knows it. It's okay. Because let me tell you, I'm a pastor and I prophesy over a lot of people. Most of the time I'm pastoring out of what I know rather than what I don't know. But sometimes it's out of what I don't know. But quite often, pastoral prophecy is telling people who they are in the circumstances no matter what. Because what is true remains true. And so I used to always tell people, I'm not a prophet, I'm a pastor. So if I prophesy over you, it's pastoral. Usually I'm trying to cover for myself because I'm not very revelatory in that way. But people need to hear what's true and know what's true. So, Father, I ask you in Jesus' name to allow us for a little while to come up where you are, and live inside of the revelation of heaven. And Father, we thank you for the time of our sojourn here, and we don't want it to be wasted, but redeemed. So get what's yours from us and through us. In Jesus' name. Everyone said? Amen. All right. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about creation and in a little bit different way. And I'm going to talk to you about kingdom because kingdom is what I know. The God who rules and reigns. Most people understand that when we talk about the kingdom of God, most people understand that it begins in the Genesis account and then it begins in the first chapter of Genesis. And most of us know that because we will start where it says that God created the man and the woman, and he gave them dominion. We go, okay, there's the kingdom. Except that what we tend to leave out is the true manifestation of the kingdom in chapter 2. And I think you have that for us, and I want to read that to you. In Genesis chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished," say finished, "and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Hallelujah. All right, so y'all got some chair sermons going on here, don't you? I'm just going to have one chair. There it is. That's the Sabbath day. I just prophesied Sabbath day, but you didn't get it yet. Because we don't understand it, because we don't understand creation very well. Until Charles Darwin came on the scene, the church was better equipped to look at Genesis and look at it pictorially. After Charles Darwin came on the scene and gave us a theory of origins, we went to our Bible and said, "No, you got it wrong." And we said, "We're going to give you the origins story here." And since that, the church has been arguing with Charles Darwin and strangely acting as if science and Christianity are enemies, which nothing could be further from the truth. The Judeo-Christian realities actually have fostered, given birth to, and spread the value of scientific discovery like no other thinking system on the planet. But that's a sermon for another day. But I'm just telling you that science is not the enemy of faith. Get hold of it. Neither is science the necessary evidence of faith. And so I teach systematic theology, and one of the things that's important for me is to get my students' head in the Bible and out of their pedestrian arguments. And so I've been telling my students lately that the creation story is there not to tell you when and how God created. It's there to tell you who, what, and why God created. These are different stories. It's like the difference in a house story and a home story. If you come to my place and you say, tell me about your home. If I start telling you about my house, I've told you the wrong story. Because my house is the story of the material origins and plans of the space in which I live. But my home story is the how did you come to live here and why do you live here and tell me about your life here. And listen, everybody's home story is better than their house story. And matters more. Because your home story is the fact that you are in the image of God, and as someone who imaged God, like God, you're creating a space that you can order and rest in. Okay? Now, if I go too deep with this, I'll tweak people and they'll get upset. So I don't want to do that. So I'm going to shift the narrative a little bit more. I'm going to tell you that the creation story is also a temple story, because you'll understand it better. Everything about the first chapter of Genesis and then the second and third, especially second, is a temple story. Temple is the place where God dwells. And the whole Bible, whether you know it or not, is a temple story. It's the place where we learn about the dwelling place of God, the habitation of God. Y'all okay? It's going to get harder. As a temple story, again, you know what temple is? Temple is sacred space. It's God's space. We all know that. And so when we enter into a building that we perceive to be a temple rather than a house, we'll start to whisper, because we could get in trouble if we talk too loud, or run too fast, or go to the wrong place, or touch the wrong thing. Because that's our superstitions about sacred space. So, say it again. The temple was God's dwelling place. And the creation story is told in the way that a temple story is told. You may not know this, but in the ancient literature that exists outside of Scripture, and I'm not equating it with Scripture, but all of their temple stories are told in the same way that our creation story is told. Meaning that ancient people, when they would read the book of Genesis, they would read a temple story. That's how they would read it. They wouldn't read the story of how the material universe came into existence. They would read about how God ordered his space and occupied his space. And one of the things about ancient temple stories is that in the ancient world, when they built their temples, first of all, they were almost always told in increments of 7 days. Ancient stories are told just like the Bible's told. This does not mean the Bible borrowed from the ancient world. This means what actually is true is known by all people, because all people have a common origin. Just like the fact that there's flood stories in all the world means there was a flood. In other words, I'm saying to you, we're dealing with what is true, but we're asking, what does it mean? And so, what you would do when you built a temple, and you would do it in this sequence of seven, and seven becomes the foundational number of the whole Bible, hence this seventh day that we're talking about. It's a foundational building block for the whole Bible. But the last thing you would do when you built a temple is you would make an image of the God that you're worshiping. You would form and fashion an image of the God. You got this? Now, it would be stone, or it would be jewels, or it would be wood. And when we think of idolatry, we think how stupid people are to worship stones and wood and even precious stones. We think how crazy they are. But that isn't how they work. They knew, even ancient people knew, that when you imaged your God, that wasn't really your God, that represented your God. And then even in the ancient world, they would do a special ceremony that was called opening the mouth of the idol. Or opening the mouth of the God, of the image. In other words, they knew that they had to invoke the God to come and inhabit this image. God breathed in his mouth the breath of life. Okay? So God makes his universe, and then he creates his image to have dominion. The language that is used of the first human pair is to tend and keep the garden. It's the same language that's used of priests, how they operate. This is in the Old Testament, how the priests and Levites would operate in the temple. Same language is used for keeping the temple that was used for keeping the garden. Also, you shouldn't be surprised that temples were also gardens. And some of the great ancient temples in the world were big gardens. So all these things are alike, all right? So this was the structure of the universe. What God's giving us is he's given us a sense of the operating system of the cosmos. And in the ancient world, they were much more concerned with operations than they were with origins. They were much more concerned with order. And so our God has 3 days of creating space and then 3 days of filling the space with creatures. Creatures to inhabit the sky, creatures to inhabit the waters, and creatures to inhabit the land, of which we be those last creatures. And then, and so he creates us as his imagers and as, if you will, gardeners to tend and keep the place. And then and in every place it says, after God created it, it says it was evening, morning, this day. The one time when you don't have that is on the seventh day. There's no evening, morning, day seven. Because day seven is intended to be perpetual. It doesn't end. So God created a universe with order. And if the universe is ordered after God's pattern, then inside the universe is divine rest. Now let's describe this divine rest, because I know you had Leif, and I ain't Leif. Nobody's getting kissed this morning. And so the Bible says that, read it again, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And the seventh day God finished his work. And then he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and made it sacred. He made it into safe space. From all this work that he had done. I hope you really got what I was saying. This weird thing about safe space is the human longing for what God can give. It's because no matter how much humanity rebels against God, everything it does will be to try to imitate what God promises to give us. Because we can't not be what we are. All right. So when the text of Scripture says that God rested, it doesn't mean he was tired. It means he was finished. And the word rest is the idea of enthroning a king in his kingdom. So that your kingdom theology can only be in the book of Genesis when the actual king is enthroned and seated on the throne. And from there to the rest of the Bible, it's all about thrones and kingdoms. All the way through. And every time somebody actually has a vision of the reality of the cosmos, it's entering into the throne room. And it's the throne and the one who is seated on the throne. So Sabbath is the enthronement of the king. And it's not the cessation of things. It's the completion of things. Everything's in order. All right, you good? Is this okay? Okay. So then you're not surprised. It's from this language that you can better understand what the New Testament means when it has this strange thing that it says, and you has he raised up with Jesus, and you are seated with him in heavenly places. Okay? Now, all right, all that I hope is kind of prolegomena, meaning the beginning, since we were in Genesis. But I want my students to see when I'm teaching systematic theology, and I want you to see that the story that we begin with is the story that prevails all the way through scriptures. I want you to see that your dominion is entering into, are you ready? His rest. The human was created on the first day, and the humans are on the sixth day rather, and they were assigned their work. You're going to have dominion. By the way, do you know what the work of the first human was? Come on. It was prophecy. It was telling everything what it is. The human vocation is prophecy. Because prophecy is much less prediction and much more proclamation. Okay, so this is what we do. And God is a father because he tells his children who they are. He prophesies over us. He names us. And the act of naming your children is entering into your vocation. All right? Now, ultimately what I want you to do is get excited about who you are. And listen, if you leave here stressed out, you miss the sermon. Because the whole Bible is about entering into his rest. The whole Bible is about representing him, imaging him, imaging the Father by being seated with him. In heavenly places. So now, I just preached the conclusion of the sermon. I've had the beginning. We can go, right? I mean, we really are pretty much done. Now it's just getting it grafted in. Because it's very, very hard for humans to apprehend that for which God has apprehended us. It's hard for us to get hold of the reason he's gotten hold of us. It's very hard. And so that's why the Bible says we labor to enter into his rest. Because it's hard for us to get it. So If I'm going to preach a kingdom message, it's about the King. And it's about the fact that He has created us as a royal priesthood. So I've already told you the vocation of Adam and Eve. Their vocation was actually to be in the royal priesthood. So you see, in having dominion, they weren't made to be God. They were made to be a kingdom of priests. And the priests represent God to the world and reflect the world back to God. They intercede. So we were, as one theologian calls it, an angled mirror. We're not imagers of God so God can see Himself. We're imagers of God so that the world can see God and so that God can behold and delight in His world through us. Okay? So I'll say it again. We're a royal priesthood. Adam, in the very beginning, he becomes the priest in the family. And the story of Genesis, in fact, all the way through to Exodus, is how that the fathers in the family performed the function of the priestly functions, and they operated as priest kings in their home. They were a royal priesthood. If you will, they were after the order of Melchizedek. Because the order of Melchizedek is the priestly order that preceded the Levitical order of priests. And it's the order of priests that succeeds the Levites. The Levitical priesthood was always a temporary function to bridge us across from one age to the next. So that in the age that we're in, the Levitical priesthood is redundant because we've returned to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Do you doubt that? I'll give you a little picture. Well, that'd be another sermon. And he said there's a part B, so who knows? It could happen. It could happen. I'll make it real simple for you. The Bible tells us very plainly that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, actually, what we learn in Psalm 110 is that the one who sits at the right hand of God on the throne will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then we learn in Hebrews that that's Jesus. And then we learn from Peter, who says, and you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that in Jesus we've been restored to the original plan as a royal kingdom of priests. Only it's male and female now. It's more than firstborn. It's all of us. You are a holy priesthood. You are a royal priesthood and a holy nation, the Bible says. Okay, that's a lot right there. And you're getting it, right? Okay. Now, here's the problem. It didn't work out. Anybody notice? But the thing that we have to press with folks is God never left His plan. God never left His plan. God's plan is for an ordered creation that He fills and reigns in the midst of, and that we're here as those who reflect Him. The presence of God is often referred to in the Bible as the glory of God. All right? In fact, whenever you read about the glory of God, you're reading the presence. That includes the New Testament. When you see about the glory in the New Testament, then you're reading about the manifest presence of God in the Old Testament. So, in the original creation, God, even as He put birds to fill the sky, fish to fill the sea, creatures to fill the earth, God filled the temple. with His presence and His breath that gave everything life that has life. And so, when we read about the glory of God filling the earth like the waters cover the sea, we're reading a restoration story. And the whole thing in the Bible is a restoration story. Anybody need some restoration? Bad things are going to happen to you in this world. And as bad things happen to you, you're going to have to decide what story you're going to live out of. Are you going to live out of the glory story or the gory story? You're going to have to decide whether you're going to live out of a faith that comes from a vision of the one who sits on the throne, or are you going to live from the unbelief that comes from the vision of the disorder and the chaos around us? Because the people of God are the people who live in a fallen world, but live with their eye toward the one who is seated on the throne. And so that they can sing the "all things work together for good." But I promise you that you're going to live long enough in this life that life is going to fall apart and you're going to be in danger because, as we use the metaphor sometimes, you see the winds and the waves rather than the one who's resting in the boat. And I speak from knowledge this morning more than I ever have. I don't know how to explain. Yeah, I do. I mean, I've been explaining to you life and I've been explaining my own life. I think I know you well enough that probably most of you in here know what's happening. I 13 weeks ago at this hour, just about this hour, I found my son after he had taken his life, my only son, 43 years old. My son's name is Anthony. Anthony means priceless one. He's the only son I have. And Anthony fell into a melancholy state, which is not unfamiliar to most of us. And for a period of 5 days, disappeared. Not literally, but disappeared from contact with any of his family. And is this okay? Because I'm gonna tell you something before I tell the story. I am okay. Because my faith is not drawn from the misery that I've suffered, but from the King that I know. It's very strange. I've been to you in more brokenness than I have today. So on a Saturday, on a Sabbath day, my son went to a gun store and bought a handgun. We had never had handguns in my home, and to be very honest with you, the reason we had never had handguns in our home is because I myself suffer enough depressive disorders that I know how crazy a person can get in a short period of time, so I just refused to have anything around that at an impulse could cause that kind of disaster. I just refuse to have it. In other words, I'm not a I'm not an opponent of people who have guns or guns, but a gun was more of a danger in my life than it was of a safety. Is that? And I knew it. By the way, is it okay for me to tell you that I'm like that? Because that's the real stuff. And I've stayed mostly able to cope because I'm transparent about my pain. And my poor son was never able to be transparent about his. And so he went and bought a terrible weapon at 2:30. I know the exact hour on Saturday afternoon. And by 10 o'clock that night, he was gone. And there was no amount of pleading that we could do. I didn't do it. He was talking on the phone to his sister and his ex-wife, and they were unable to reach him. And a lot of crazy things happened, but I'll end it with here because I don't want to take you through this. I was out looking for him Saturday night and then Sunday morning, and I found my son in his car, two blocks from the building where our church meets, and he was gone. And then I was able to find reports that in the hours that preceded that, he was actually in the parking lot of the church building. By the way, I call it the church building because this is the church, not this. The home is the church, not the house. You're the body of Christ. You're the city of God. You're the habitation of heaven. And yet I draw from what happened, that despite my son's bitter, melancholy state, that he was wanting to be found. And I'll spend the rest of my life in my preaching trying to speak to people who want to be found. So I'm not telling you this story that is a bit confusing and complex about the temple in order to impress you with my knowledge, but in order to reach you with a king whose desire is to bring you into his order and out of your chaos. Because if I didn't know that king this morning, I would be in utter despair. And I'm not in despair. I'm cast down but not destroyed. My wife actually commented to me the day before I left to come on this trip, "You know, Alan, I tell people that you're better." And I said, "I am better. I am better." And it's because I'm not living off of the propositional truth that this Bible speaks. I'm living off of the relationship with the person who speaks in the Bible. So I've been to the darkest, dark place, and he is there. And so it's not without suggestiveness that David would write, "If I make my bed in Sheol, he is there. He comes and finds me even in the place of the dead." We are the not forsaken people of God because he's seated on the throne. And he is able, so able. And this morning, you see, I'm the preacher that I've heard 1,000 testimonies of people who were contemplating suicide and God sent somebody. And I have the son and no one found him. that doesn't stop me from saying, we got to go find some. We got to find the sons and daughters that want to be found. And because there's a good king. And just so you'll know, I'm not at all afraid of my son's eternal state. If there's one thing that I knew, and everybody that knew my son knew, they knew that he loved Jesus with all his heart, but he didn't much care for himself. Which is a really important distinction. So if you're here this morning and you need to be found, that's why I came. And so, yes, it was Sunday morning, and apparently my son's car had sat there on the side street next to the church for 12 or 13 hours with the car parked askance on to the curb and the lights on, and no one stopped. And no one saw it. And people have said to me, well, how awful that you found your son. And I'm like, no, he was my son. I found him. I was looking for him. I found him. And he's mine. And I would rather I found him than have gotten a ring on my phone. Just sorry, that's just... And immediately, what the enemy tries to do is to destroy. He didn't want to just destroy my son. He wants to destroy everybody who loved him and destroy me. And so I've heard a thousand lies from the enemy's voice. What kind of father are you? Your son didn't even turn to you in his darkest hour. Has God said? I've heard. It's all come. And I said those things to the Lord. What kind of father am I? You know what the Lord said to me? He said, and those who believe in me shall take up snakes, and they shall drink deadly poison, and it shall not hurt them. And I recognized that the creation story, this ordered story, was brought into chaos because of a lying tongue. A tongue that told them that they were not who they were told they were. A tongue that told them that they would be their own God. And as their own God, they would be able to decide good and evil. That's essentially, whether you know it or not, the temptation story was, you don't exist to be told good and evil. You exist to decide what is good and evil. And that's what it means to believe the lie. It means you believe you're the arbiter of right and wrong. That's what it is to be God. And so what happened to the original pair? They failed to handle the serpent. And it killed them. And then all the way through the Bible, there are serpent stories, which, by the way, turn into dragon stories. The dragon mythology comes straight out of the Bible, whether you know it or not. Because it comes out of the story in the form of serpent stories, so that even old Nebuchadnezzar is called a dragon that swallows up the nation of Israel. And so we're going to spend our life battling snakes and battling dragons. It's the way of it. And what the Bible does is it tells us that we serve a God who has enabled us to do it. And so those strange passages in Mark chapter 16 about taking up snakes and drinking poison, that ones that makes people freak out about charismatics and stuff, that actually is true stuff. But it's metaphorically given. God hasn't called us to handle snakes. He's called us to handle snakes. Do you get it? It means that the lies of the enemy don't define us so that they don't destroy us. But the truth of God, who is still high and lifted up, when your greatest prophets and your greatest spokesmen for God are people who have heavenly encounters where they enter into the glory of God, and the glory of God near kills them, and it makes them. And so Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. We come to the New Testament, and even John, the one who knew Jesus so familiarly that he spoke of himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, and he spoke of having been the one who lay on the bosom of Jesus in the night of his betrayal. But John, when he encounters the risen Lord in his glorified state, he says, I fell down at his feet as if I was dead. And if that wasn't enough, he then had another encounter where he's called, hey, John, come up here. And he enters into, and what does he see? A throne room. Revelation chapter 5. And what is happening in this throne room? Everything is in order. There's complete order in the throne room. And there's this language that I don't have time to develop, but it says, and there's no sea. Because the sea is where the dragons live. The sea is where the chaos monsters emerge. And so today, in my anguish, I'm not living in a world of chaos but order. Don't be mistaken, I cry every day. And I visit every day the what could I have done that I didn't do. And listen to me, I know definitively there were things I could have done that I didn't do. And it doesn't comfort me when people say, "No, you don't understand, there's nothing you're related. No, you don't understand, you're really a good father." I don't need that. I need to tell myself the truth. And when I tell myself the truth, I can take the truth to the throne and tell him, and he can tell me, son, go free. You're not going to be a slave to this. You understand? I don't need human assurances that just try to make me feel good. I need divine encounter that washes me. Yes, thank you, yes. And it's so available. I want you to know that in the worst hour, Jesus is so near. I have a lot of friends who got saved and then exited and traded the encounter with God for a relationship to a book. You understand what I'm talking about? They started off by encountering the living God, and then they traded the living God for the living Bible. And they live in relationship to precepts. And listen, I didn't. I encountered the living God. And I will admit to you, for a while in my Christian life, I became a man of the book in the sense that I tried to order my life according to the book, and I tried to get everybody else to order their lives according to the book. And then God said, why don't you come back to the person? And then I'll make the book work for you. And so I returned to him, became a child again, and he came and overshadowed me and breathed his breath in me and brought me back to life. And then I became a person of the book for whom the book is now my Garden of Eden. Do you know what Eden means? It means delight. I enter into the book to enter into the world of delight. It's a grocery store where nothing costs anything. And so what that means is when the problem comes, I didn't have to go scrambling looking for a verse to comfort me. I just leaned into the one even Deuteronomy says, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Because he's real. He's real. The songwriter got it right. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And life is worth the living just because he lives. My son was a father. He had one son. And so, yes, I'm the only son of the only son of the only son who has an only son who has an only son. My grandson, through Anthony, is named Jacoby. And Jacoby has some mild disabilities, but he's doing really well, and he was well loved by both his parents. Very strong mama. And I guess I'm going to take you into the intimate stuff, okay? When my ex-daughter-in-law was battling to save my son's life, she lives in a little tiny house, and it was impossible for her 10-year-old son not to know what was going on. He could hear mom crying and talking and pleading and singing on the phone. And all that ended on Saturday. And then on Sunday morning, and I have permission to tell this. When I found my son, I called my wife. My wife called her, Andrea, and told Andrea that we had found my son's body. And when she's talking to her, she could hear in the background my grandson. And he was saying, why did my father sacrifice his life? 10-year-old kid. Why did my father sacrifice his life? And everyone was like, what a strange thing. What is this he was saying? And of course, I've done a lot of thinking on it. And I realized something. In this young man's life, he had never known of anyone who had died. He had never encountered death before. And the only thing he knew about death was that when Christ died, he sacrificed his life. That's the only thing he knew. And I thought, what a sacred expression. Of course it doesn't fit the circumstance. I know, I'm not foolish. But it was a redemptive blessing for a little kid to have in his heart until he grows up and he's able to handle harder, stronger things, which he will be able to. We will all see to it. I had a lot more things I wanted to say, but I think I'm almost done. In the Bible, this story of creation, the story of king and kingdom, gets repeated over and over so that it never stops. Until you go all the way to the end of the Bible and you come to the book of Revelation, and you come to the last chapters, and you come to the description of eternal things, and you know what you run into? You run into a garden and a tree of life. And then you run into a habitation that was made by the way, not for humans, but of humans. New Jerusalem is not a house made for humans, but it's humans made into a house for God. Go reread it. Because they say, well, there's no temple here. The Lord is the temple here. When Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, what he actually did was go and prepare us into a place for God. Because the habitation of God, the tabernacle of God, is with man. John 1 and the book of Revelation. You are his dwelling place. You are his habitation. This is why people always got to say, is God on the throne in your life? Because we're trying to get you to act better. When really, it's just a story of are you living in your vocation as the dwelling place for God? I'm not strong. I'm weaker than I've ever been. But I suddenly know what it means in the text of Scripture when it says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. I know it like I've never known it before. Because I can't give you three steps to get this. All I ever know how to do is to point you toward the person and to invite you to call upon his name. And you see, Christianity is not a thing where you call on the name of the Lord and it's settled. It's a thing where having called on the name of the Lord, you call on the name of the Lord. And having called on the name of the Lord, you call on the name of the Lord again. And so I call to him. It's in the same way that I live in the same house as my beloved wife of 49 and almost 3/4 years. But I constantly call her name within those walls to become more aware of her presence. And I call upon his name and my spirit is quickened and united with him again. And I enter into that blessed oneness so that the man, in the very beginning, was simply called on to live his life seated in the heavenly places with God. Because, oh yeah, the other part of the story I didn't tell you is that in the original creation, heaven and earth were not split. There was no veil. Heaven and earth were one. And in the new creation, heaven and earth will again be one. And there'll be, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And yes, he'll wipe away all the tears from our eyes. Would you stand together? I'm pretty weak, but I'm willing to pray for you. So if people start to come for prayer here in a minute, and we start praying for them, most of all, I want to say to you, if you find yourself alone in the house of the Lord, if you find yourself feeling the chasm between yourself and God, I know I'm talking about a God who is so near, but for you, He feels so far. Maybe I can help. I told you my son's name was Anthony. It not only means priceless one, but Anthony in the Catholic faith is the patron saint of lost things. And yes, I've thought about that as I thought about how that my son was temporarily very, very lost and how he was wanting to be found. So you're found today. You're found. And about all I have to give to people today is what people have given to me. Which is this. They've given us just the best gift in the world. They've just said, we love you. It's the best gift of all. The body of Christ has been so magnificent. Absolutely magnificent. I found something else beautiful. I found something beautiful about death that I didn't know. And I've presided over the funeral of all the people in my family who have died while I've been in ministry. But this death of my son brought me into a realm of understanding that is really radical, and I want to live inside of it. And here's what it is. Intimacy is instant. Hardest thing for humans to achieve is transparent intimacy with one another. I don't know if I'll be able to sustain it, but I can tell you this. Since I lost my son, intimacy is instant. We don't mess around. We step right into the place of face-to-faceness and telling each other the truth and being present to one another and forgiveness. Forgiveness. Oh, man. And so, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for that. And so may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the sweet fellowship of Holy Spirit be with you and sustain you. And now, anybody who wants to receive prayer, please come. Just make your way down to the front, and I'll lay my hand on you and bless you. I probably won't linger very long this morning, but I'll pray for you and bless you. And you can remember when Leif kissed you. Please come if you want to receive. And like, I don't know how things work around here. I should by now, but I'll say this. If anybody has to go, just go. It's all right. You're not bound. You're not bound in any way. Hallelujah. Blessed be the Lord. Hallelujah.
See you next week. Thanks so much for listening to the City Church Podcast. Listen, if you want to listen to more episodes, you can reach us at www.citychurch.us. And remember that this podcast is listener supported. And so if you would like to donate, go to the City Church website and click on I Give at City Church. And you can find easy way to give online. Again, this is Brian Higbee. I would like to thank you so much for listening to our podcast. I hope you have an amazing and blessed week.